Corinthians chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, I think you're going to see a series of spiritual events that take place in the seventh month of the year that display just how much the people were growing in their devotion to God. And let me show you a few examples as to what I'm talking about. Let's begin with what we find in Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 1, on the first day of the month, of the seventh month, as the nation celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, we find them asking for the law of God to be read publicly. They wanted the law of God to be read by the priest outside the water gates. And as the word of God was read on that day, the Bible says the people wept. The Bible says the people cried, and they cried publicly because they realized that they had been unfaithful to God for a very long time. This took place on the first day of the seventh month, and then on the tenth day of that month, the Bible says the people observed the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a very special day for the people of Israel. It was a day when the high priest would go into the most holy place to acknowledge his sins and the sins of the people and offer a sacrifice to God. On the 15th day of that month, the Bible says the nation did something that they hadn't done in a very long time. They actually celebrated or kept the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. That is when the nation of Israel obeyed God's commandment to make and live in tents to commemorate when their ancestors wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in the time of Moses. And then we come to the 24th day of this month. And this is a very interesting day because what brought the people together on this day was not some special holy day that they were commanded to keep according to the law of Moses. What brought the people together on this day was grief over their sins. The people were brought together on this day to be overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. On this day, the people have assembled together because they know they have been guilty of rebelling against God for a very long time, and they want to come together because they want to make things right with God. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, I think we find a great example of what it means to truly repent. In fact, here in this chapter, I think what we're going to find are three very powerful steps that every person needs to take if they are guilty of sin. Here in this chapter, I think we find three very powerful steps that every person in sin must take if they want to truly repent in the eyes of God. And if you don't mind, I just want to share those things with you in this lesson. I want to share with you the three steps that the people of Israel took on this day that demonstrated true repentance in the eyes of God. And here's step number one. The first step they took, according to what the scripture says, is number one, the first thing they did is they mourned over their sins. The Bible says they mourned over their sins. In fact, they actually came together on this day to have a national day of mourning over their sins. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Let's start with verse 1. Here the Bible says in verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, talking about the seventh month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I want you to notice a couple of very important things that I think we've got to pay close attention to here because they show us some very critical things about the spiritual mourning of the people. First, I want you to notice how, according to this text, the Bible says that when the people came together on this day, they assembled and they fasted in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. They fasted in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Now, the question is, why would they do those things? Well, evidently, each of those things represented the grief and the sorrow and the despair that they were experiencing in their hearts because of their sins. Each of those things were signs of great spiritual mourning among the people. In fact, beyond just assembling together to have a period of fasting. In verses 2 through 3, remember the Bible says, they also spent much of the day listening to the word of God, confessing their sins, and worshiping God. And again, each of these are specific actions that show us the deep sorrow and grief that the people are experiencing because of their sins. And please don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand as to why the people's sins are bringing them so much sorrow on this day. Brothers and sisters, the people's sins were not bringing them grief and sorrow on this day merely because they had caused them to experience God's judgment and go off into captivity. The main reason why these people are confessing their sins, the main reason why they're grieving over their sins, is because they finally realized that their sins hurt God. They finally realized that their sins had damaged their relationship with God. You see, that's why they're fasting. That's why they're confessing their sins. That's why they are mourning over their sins and worshiping God and listening to the Word of God. I want you to see that on the 24th day of the seventh month, that became a national day of mourning for the people of Israel because they finally realized the damage their sins had done to their relationship with God. They finally realized that throughout the years, in their wickedness, they had hurt the God who had loved them so much. In fact, I believe that that's exactly what you're going to find when you read the rest of Nehemiah chapter 9. You see, when you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 4, what you're going to find is a prayer made by the people of Israel. They're going to spend the rest of this chapter saying a prayer to God. And in this prayer, they're going to acknowledge a lot of important things. For example, they're going to acknowledge that they understand that through the years, God had been extremely good to them. Through the years, God had blessed them over and over again. He had showered His blessings down from heaven upon them, but all they did was respond to God's blessings with rebellion. All they did was live unholy and wicked lives throughout the years. That is exactly what the people of Israel are going to acknowledge in this prayer. They're going to grieve over their sins. They're going to grieve because they know that with their sins, they had hurt God. And I want to submit to you that this kind of sorrow, this kind of grief, this kind of guilt they were experiencing on this day is the very first step to repenting in a way that truly pleases God. In fact, I want to show you how this is something that is not only taught in the Old Testament, it's also taught in the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Keep your finger at Nehemiah 9. We're going to come back there. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to give some teaching about this to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says this. He said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," remember that. "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I want you to go back up and notice very carefully how in verse 8, Paul mentions a previous letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. That, no doubt, is referring to the letter of 1 Corinthians. You see, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had spent a lot of his time sternly rebuking these Christians because they were involved in some very wicked things. You study the letter of 1 Corinthians, and you will see that the Corinthian church, they had a lot of problems. They were doing a lot of things wrong. For example, one of the things they were doing is they were perverting acts of worship. They were perverting the Lord's Supper. They were also suing one another. They were also exalting various preachers over Jesus. They were also being divided and made misusing their miraculous spiritual gifts. And there was even a time when they were being in spiritual fellowship with a brother who was in adultery with his father's wife. I mean, the Corinthian church was involved in some very unscriptural stuff, and Paul had to spend much of 1 Corinthians rebuking these Christians and urging them to repent. And thankfully, after receiving that letter from Paul, the evidence shows us that these Christians did repent. In fact, Paul says that his admonitions for them made them feel a sorrow in their hearts that led them to repentance. They felt the same kind of sorrow in their hearts that the people in Nehemiah's time experienced. Paul said it in his letter, 1 Corinthians. Made the church in Corinth feel that way. And here's the question tonight. The question is, are we willing to follow in the footsteps of the Corinthians? The question is, if we are currently tonight, if we know we are harboring sin in our life tonight, are we willing to develop a godly sorrow? Are we willing to develop the kind of sorrow that will ultimately lead us to repentance? Are we willing to do that? You know, I'm reminded of a teenage boy, teenage child of one of the members for the church I used to preach or work with back in Leesburg, Florida. This boy who was a teenager at the time, he wasn't the best behaved boy, okay? In fact, I can remember him being trouble to his mother and to himself and to the church all the time. In fact, I can remember one particular time when he and his mother came to me after Wednesday night Bible class. And when they came to me, his mother was real upset. I mean, she was very angry. And his mother, who's a dear friend of mine to this day, she was upset with her son, with her teenage son, because earlier that day she caught him doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing. She caught him smoking pot. She caught him smoking marijuana. And that night, I can vividly remember that young man feeling some sorrow over that. But it wasn't the kind of sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It wasn't the kind of sorrow that led him to repentance. You see, this young man told me that he felt a sorrow because he was caught by his mother. He felt sorrow because he was ashamed that his mother had caught him in his wickedness. That's why he was sorrowful. He wasn't sorrowful in his heart because his actions hurt God. He could have cared less about how God felt. And as time went by, guess what that young man did? As a few weeks went by, he engaged in that same sin all over again. He waited until he thought nobody was paying attention to what he was doing. He waited until he thought his mom wasn't paying attention to what he was doing in his life. And he committed the same sin all over again. He started smoking pot all over again. Let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, is that an example of somebody who had the kind of godly sorrow that Paul said the Corinthians had? Is that an example of somebody who had the same kind of sorrow that the people in Nehemiah's time had? You know that's not an example of that. You know that according to what the Bible says, godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow and pain I feel in my heart because I know that with my actions I am hurt a God who loves me. That kind of sorrow, it produces something. The Bible says it produces repentance. It produces a change in my thinking, which leads to a change in my actions. You see, godly sorrow, listen carefully, godly sorrow will not lead me to commit the same sin all over again. Godly sorrow is not going to lead me to saying, God, forgive me today, that I'm doing the same thing tomorrow. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is not going to lead me to just feeling bad because somebody caught me in my sin, but somebody caught me in my wickedness. Godly sorrow, according to the Bible, will cause me to grieve over my sins. It will cause me to grieve in my heart, to hurt emotionally, because I know that with my actions, I have hurt God. Brothers and sisters, until we do that, until we hurt deep inside, until we grieve, until we hurt in our souls because we know we've hurt God, we're never going to be able to truly repent and change our lives. You see, the people in Nehemiah's time, they experienced that. The people in Nehemiah's time, they took the first step to true repentance. They felt godly sorrow. They hurt in their hearts because they know that for a long period of time, they had hurt a holy and loving God. That is the first step they took that led them to true repentance. But that's not the only step they took. Yes, they took the step of mourning over their sins, but secondly, I want to show you, but the second step they took was they took responsibility for their sins. They took responsibility for their actions. Again, going back to Nehemiah chapter 9, what you find in Nehemiah 9. Most of Nehemiah chapter 9 is a record of a prayer that the people of Israel made on this day. And it is certainly a powerful prayer. It's a prayer that I would recommend you go home and you spend some time reading before you go to bed tonight. In this particular prayer, the people of Israel give a brief history of the relationship they had with God. They actually offer a very interesting contrast between God's faithfulness to them and their unfaithfulness to God. For example, in regards to God's faithfulness to them, I want you to notice how they acknowledge a lot of important things. For example, in this prayer, they acknowledge that they understood that God had delivered them from the Egyptians. They understood that in the past, God delivered them from the bondage of slavery, and he let them miraculously cross the Red Sea. The people of Israel acknowledged that. They also acknowledged that they understood that God gave them their own religious law. He gave them their own law of Mount Sinai to make them a distinct and separate and peculiar people unto him. And they also acknowledged how they knew that God provided for them over and over again as they wandered in the wilderness. God gave them bread when they were hungry. God gave them water when they were thirsty. God gave them direction and leadership whenever they needed it. And then they also acknowledged how when the 40 years of wandering were complete, God led them to the promised land. God, through Joshua, helped them defeat every single one of their enemies, and they were able to take all the land that God had promised them. You see, the people of Israel, they acknowledged all of these things on this day, but they also acknowledged this. They also acknowledged that even though God had blessed them over and over again, even though God gave them more than they deserved, they repaid God's kindness, they repaid God's blessings with rebellion. They repaid God with disobedience. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 16. Look at verse 16. After talking about some of the blessings of God in verse 16, they say, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments." Drop down to verse 26. In verse 26, they say, "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you," and they committed great blasphemies. Look at verse 33. In verse 33, they say, "However, you, God, are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." Notice how the people of Israel acknowledged that God blessed them over and over again, but they committed great blasphemies. They killed the prophets of God. They acted wickedly. Notice how they acknowledged that they were wrong in their behavior, that God had been good to them, but they hadn't been so good to God. And the interesting thing is this, they also point out how even though they were disobedient and rebellious for a time in their rebellion, God continued to be loving and forgiving and patient towards them. Look at verse 27. In verse 27 of Nehemiah 9, they say, "Therefore, because they were wicked, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. Or they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion." I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I really like these two verses we just read together. I really like them because I think they show us some very important things about this God we serve. You see, based on what we read from these verses, I think we see that yes, we do serve a God who is loving, and he is kind, and he is patient, and he is forgiving, but he is also a God who can only put up with wickedness for so long. According to these verses, there comes a time when God gets fed up with people who continue to rebel against his will. In fact, in the case of the people of Israel, because of their continual rebellion against God, God eventually allowed them to be stripped from their promised land by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And even here, by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, God's people were slaves of a foreign power in their own land. Even by this time in Nehemiah chapter 9, the Persians had control over their land. The Israelites did not. You see, in this prayer, the people of Israel acknowledge all of these things.
And the process of acknowledging these things, they also take responsibility for their actions. They take responsibility for the things they had done in their lives. They say to God that we know that we have suffered so much, not because you're so bad, not because you're not good, not because you're not just, not because you're not faithful, but because we're unfaithful. Remember in verse 33, they said, we have acted wickedly. These people took responsibility for their evil deeds. I got to tell you, that's something. That real servants of God, that's something they'll do. They will humbly do. Do you remember the great King David? Remember David? How David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, after his sin of adultery and murder were exposed by Nathan the prophet, you remember what David said in that verse? Remember he said to David, to Nathan the prophet, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said to God, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Notice how David took responsibility for his actions. David didn't blame other people for his sin. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame Uriah. He didn't blame his kingdom. He blamed himself. He said, I'm responsible for the things that I have done. You know, that's something that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they refused to do that. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, remember when their sin was exposed by God, Adam blamed Eve. He said, God, this woman you gave me. And Eve blamed the serpent. Neither one of them wanted to take responsibility for their actions. And unfortunately, what happened all the way back with the very first man and the very first woman, that continues to happen in our time today. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we live in a culture today where there are very few people who like to take responsibility for their actions. It actually reminds me of a story of a man a few years back named Zacharias Moussaoui. Does anybody here remember Zacharias Moussaoui? Zacharias Moussaoui was tried and convicted for helping plot the 9/11 attack. And the reason I remember his story so vividly, because I can remember how when his attorney was arguing for his life, one of the things he said was, since Zacharias Moussaoui was mistreated by his parents growing up, since he was denied entry into bars because he was a Muslim, and since he was insulted repeatedly by his ex-girlfriend's parents, he wasn't completely responsible for his evil actions, and he deserves some leniency. That's exactly what his attorney argued for him. Does anybody here remember these two guys, Lyle and Eric Menendez? Anybody here remember the Menendez brothers? I know you remember that one. Back in 1989, these two brothers, Eric and Lyle Menendez, were found guilty of murdering their parents with shotguns. They murdered their parents in cold blood, and when being tried by their lawyers argued on their behalf that they were not responsible for murdering their parents because their parents allegedly abused them when they were growing up. Now, those are some real-life examples of some people who came up with all kinds of excuses to escape responsibility for their actions. And these kind of people, they're hardly alone. I mean, how often do we hear of people today saying that they were led to a life of crime? They were led to a life of crime because they were raised in poverty and they suffered a difficult childhood. How often do we hear of husbands justified neglecting their wives and maybe even cheating on their wives because they say their wives nag them constantly or their wives don't give them enough attention? How often do we hear of some Christians, some disciples, try to justify being unfaithful to God and forsaking the assembly of worship because they say, somebody in that church, they mistreat me. Oh, that's why I don't go to services. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand. My brothers and sisters, I am not at all trying to minimize the difficult circumstances that people are faced with from time to time. I am not at all trying to minimize that. But at the same time, I am trying to emphasize to you that we can never use our circumstances to justify sinful actions in the eyes of God. We can't do that. I'm trying to emphasize that whenever we are faced with adversity, Whenever we're faced with problems and trials, we got to learn to overcome them. We got to rise above our circumstances. We got to do what is right, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. If we don't, then it's nobody's fault but our own. If we choose to do wrong, it's not our parents' fault. It's not our children's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not society's fault. If we choose to do wrong, if we sin against God, it is our fault. It is our fault, and the God of heaven will hold us accountable for the choices we make. That's what the Bible says. And until we understand that and acknowledge that, we're never going to be able to truly repent in a way that pleases God. You see, the people of Israel on this day, they took three steps to repentance. The first step they took was they mourned over their sins. They had grief in their hearts because their actions hurt God. The second step they took is they took responsibility for their actions. They said, we have acted wickedly against our holy God. But then there's the third step. And then third and finally, the Bible says they also planned to do better in the future. And I think that's exactly what we're going to see when we get to the conclusion of their prayer. Look at Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Look at verse 38. As they have wrapped up this prayer unto God, and after acknowledging the faithfulness and the love of God and their wickedness, in verse 38, they say this. In verse 38, they say, now because of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. I want you to notice here how the Bible says that all the people gathered together on this day, they came together and they made an agreement in writing signed by the leaders to God. In writing, they promised God that they were going to be different than their ancestors. In writing, they promised, they made a vow that they were going to do better in the future. Drop down to Nehemiah 10 and verse 29. In verse 29, you will see that they promised God on this day, that we're going to walk according to your law from now on. From now on, we're going to do exactly what you told us to do according to the law of Moses. They promised to do all God said. But you see, in addition to promising to do all the law said, I want you to also notice that in the remainder of this chapter, they get very specific. They got some specific things that they promised God on this day they're going to do better at. For example, in writing, they promised God that, hey, we're not going to intermarry with the foreigners anymore. For from now on, God, you don't have to worry about us taking wives from the heathen nations. No more intermarrying. From now, we're going to stay a pure and distinct nation. Secondly, they also said, from now on, God, we're not going to trade. We're not going to do any work on the Sabbath day. From now on, God, we're going to honor the Sabbath day. We're going to keep it holy like you want it to be. And they also promised God on this day that no longer will we neglect the temple of God. From now on, we're going to fulfill our duties, and we're going to take care of your priests and your servants who work there. Now, that's what the people promised on this day, and I want to submit to you that I seriously doubt, that the things mentioned by the people of Israel on this day were things they just brought up out of thin air. I suspect the people will be very specific with these things, because these are probably very specific areas where they fail to honor and serve God. And on this day, they promised to change. They promised to do better in their lives, especially when it came to these three things. And I believe it's here that we learn another valuable lesson about repentance. I want you to listen carefully. From this story, I think we see that it's what happens after we say amen that determines whether or not we truly repented. It's what happens after we say amen that determines whether or not we truly repented. You see, according to this story, it is not enough just to mourn. It is not enough just to take responsibility for our actions. We also got to have a specific plan to overcome our sins and do better for God in the future. For example, let's say I'm struggling in my life right now with coming to Bible classes and coming to worship services. Well, if that describes me, then I need to sit down tonight and figure out some way into how I can overcome this problem. Maybe I need to find me some specific task to involve myself in so I can always make it a priority to assemble with my brethren. Let's say I struggle with having evil friends. Let's say I have some friends in my life who are always influencing me to do the wrong thing and sin against my God. If that describes me, then tonight I need to go home and reevaluate who my friends are. I need to write those friends down on a piece of paper and then cross all those friends off my list who are causing me to sin against God and are influencing me in a negative way. Let's say I struggle with having a pure mind. If that's the case, I need to go home tonight and really consider what I'm watching on TV, what I'm listening to on the radio, what I'm looking at on the internet. I need to hold myself accountable for these things and completely purge anything in my life from my life right now that may cause me to have an unwholesome heart. And let's say I struggle to find time to pray and study my Bible and quality time with my wife and my kids. If that describes me, I need to go home tonight. And I need to figure out what I need to stop doing so I can get my priorities in order. I got to get control of my life tonight or risk losing my soul and losing my family. What I just want you to see is this. I want you to take home tonight that the ultimate test of repentance is change. I want you to take home that the ultimate test of repentance is change. And change is not accomplished by hoping to do better. It's not accomplished by wishing to do better. It is accomplished by doing better. It is accomplished by having a specific plan as to how we will do better. That is exactly what the people in Nehemiah's time did. And that's exactly what we got to do today. And so the question I want to close with tonight is this. Derek, if you don't mind, just leave this up just one more second real quick, buddy. I want to close with this question. If we are currently harboring sin in our lives tonight, if we are currently living in such a way that does not please God, will we take the necessary steps to truly repent and glorify God tonight? Will we take the same steps that the people in Nehemiah's time took? Tonight, will we mourn over our sins? Will we grieve in our hearts? Because we know that with our actions, we are hurting God. We're violating God's law. We're hurting the God who loves us so much. And as we mourn over our sins, will we take responsibility for our actions? Will we own up to the things that we have done? Will we refuse to blame others and say, I have sinned. I have done what is wrong in the eyes of God. And after we do that, will we then plan to do better in the future? Will we say, God, from now on, I'm going to give this up, and I'm going to walk with you and do what you want me to do, and stay away from sin because I know it hurts you so much. These are the three steps the people of Israel took that led them to repentance. And if you will take these steps tonight, God will bless you, God will forgive you, God will accept you back, and you can leave here truly right with him. And if we can help you with that, come to the front right now as we stand and as we sing.